Take your Bibles and turn with me to Joshua chapter 10, please. Joshua chapter 10, let's begin reading in verse 1. Now it came to pass when Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, had heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and her king, so he had done to Ai and her king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, as one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all the men thereof were mighty. Wherefore, Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent unto Hoham, king of Hebron, and unto Piram, king of Jarmuth, and unto Japhiah, king of Lachish, and unto Debir, king of Eglon, saying, Come up unto me, and help me that we may smite Gibeon, for it hath made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. Therefore the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered themselves together and went up, they and all their hosts, and encamped before Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent unto Joshua to the camp to Gilgal, saying, Slack not thy hand from thy servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered together against us. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said unto Joshua, Fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. Joshua, therefore, came unto them suddenly. That means not only quickly, but by surprise. Notice this. And went up from Gilgal all night. And the Lord discomfited them before Israel and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon and chased them along the way that goeth up to Beth-horon and smote them to Azekah and unto Makeda. And it came to pass, as they fled from before Israel and were in the going down to Beth-horon, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died. They were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand still, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou, moon, in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? Now, let me stop there. I'm going to read more. Where is the book of Jasher in the Old Testament? Is the book of Jasher in the New Testament? Is the book of Jasher in Apocrypha, the Apocrypha? No, we don't know where the book of Jasher is, do we? But we think we know what it is, so I just want you to remember that. But he is not referring to another book of Scripture. Okay. So the sun stood still in the midst of the heaven and hasted not to go down about a whole day. And there was no day like that before it or after it, that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. And Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, unto the camp at Gilgal. Now let's pray, and you pray for me as I preach this message, or teach this scripture. It's a very, very difficult portion of scripture. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your blessing, and we pray now understanding as we study. Give us your light, your help, Holy Spirit, we pray. Help us to make application. In Jesus' name, amen. There are days in history, both personally and nationally, that we just never forget. They are just etched in our minds. We never forget them. I say this often, and I'm not going to make a lot of comment about it, but I do remember the first time I ever laid eyes on my wife. I remember it. I don't remember a lot, but I can tell you what door she used. I can tell you how much of my ham sandwich I had eaten. I can just tell you everything about that day because I remember the day that I first saw her. If you're of my generation, you remember the day that President Kennedy was shot. You remember the day the man walked on the moon. You remember, of course, all of us remember 9/11, where we were, what we were doing. Well, when we come to Joshua 10, I want you to understand that's the kind of day that this is talking about. The day where they are fighting an incredible battle, and God does something incredibly miraculous, and it says that the sun stood still. And we'll try to understand and explain exactly what that was. Now, at the outset of this message, I want to tell you that I study my Bible, and I study hard. And this has been a very difficult passage, and I probably, at any given time, I probably have 10 to 12 commentaries and commentators that I trust. I don't start with them. I start with me and the Holy Spirit and Strong's Concordance and try to figure it out. But I do want you to know that there's a pretty even split on what is being discussed here. And so at the beginning of this message, what I want to tell you is this: we serve an awesome God. And God can do anything He wants, any way He wants. He built the natural, but He can supersede the natural with the supernatural anytime that He desires to do that. And so in our study, I want to try to answer two very difficult questions. Number one, what is it that actually happened? Number two, and more importantly, what should we learn? What should be the application to our lives from Joshua chapter 10 tonight? The scientists tell us that what we read in those verses is absolutely impossible and completely unreasonable. And to be honest with you, from the natural mind, they're right. It doesn't make any sense at all, but neither does rolling up the Red Sea or stopping Jordan from flowing or 100 other supernatural occurrences in the Word of God, of which I believe. We must understand that this chapter and its events do form one of the battlegrounds between Bible believers and Bible skeptics. And we believe the Bible. And we believe that God is able to do exactly what He wants. But that doesn't preclude us studying and understanding and trying to find out and see and explain for our faith what it is that God did. And that is certainly what we'll try to understand tonight. But at the end of the day, God can do exactly what He wants to do, how He wants to do it, and we should see it through eyes of faith. Well, let me answer this question first. What does the Bible say is occurring here? Let me start with a little science. And if you've been around me for 35 years, you know it'll be very little science. Copernicus was the first to posit the theory that the sun, not the earth, was the center of the universe. Up until he spoke of it, most believed that the sun, the moon, and all the other planets and the stars revolved around the earth. It was the first narcissistic generation. They believe it all was about us. And Copernicus came along and he said, you know, I don't think that's true. As I observe the heavens, I think what takes place is that the sun is the center of the universe, and everything that we see in heaven doesn't revolve around earth. It revolves around the sun. He was branded a heretic and, if not excommunicated, was at least talked about being excommunicated. Martin Luther, who is one of my heroes, originally referred to him as a fool for advancing such a theory. Even preachers get it wrong every once in a while. Sometime after Copernicus had come up with that, Galileo came along and he supported the theory of Copernicus. He too was labeled a heretic and opposed by contemporary Christian leaders. But eventually, they were proven to be correct. And it was understood that they had not subordinated Scripture to science, but actually explained Scripture or science through what Scripture taught. And if we will allow Scripture to be our authority and to teach what it teaches, there will never be a contradiction between true science and Scripture. God knows what He's doing, and God knows how to do it. God is the author of all natural law. God made it. But what the skeptic can't accept is that God, at His will, can suspend natural law. I don't know exactly what is going to take place in the rapture, but I can tell you this: natural law will be suspended because I'm going up. And I'm going up without an airplane, without a helicopter. I'm going up without any jet propulsion. I'm going up because God says I'm going up. You say, well, yeah, but you're going to leave your body behind. No, I'm not. My body's going to be changed. And by the way, the resurrection body of Jesus could be touched. There was mass, and it could be touched. It ate. It moved. It walked. And so, no, a changed body, a heavenly, an immortal body at the rapture is going to go up. Now, again, could God have some massive force that pulled us all up? I suppose so, but God could just as easily suspend the law of gravity for the saints who are walking around the earth. And you really want to make it big, He could suspend it for me and not for somebody else. And by the way, that's exactly, well, not everybody's going up. Now, when we come to Joshua chapter 10, we need to consider the context. And let me say at the outset that sometimes what we think Joshua did was command the earth to stand still. And we'll read it again carefully in a minute, but that is not what Joshua commanded. What Joshua commanded was the sun to stay where it was and the moon to stay over Ajalon where it was. Joshua did not ask for the earth not to move. So, when we come to Joshua 10, have I lost you yet? It'll get worse. Jericho and Ai have fallen. The Gibeonites, through deceit, have struck a peace treaty with Israel. And in reaction to that, the king, or one of the kings of Amorites, Adonizedek, forms a confederation with four other kings to stand against Israel, who are now ready to fan out over the land. What we miss sometimes, because Gibeons presented themselves in the sense that they were just a small, unimportant city, they were actually a very key city. The Bible says they were comparable to a royal city. In other words, a place of a large army, the place of great wealth. It was a great city-state. And so when Gibeon was no longer part of the Amorite king's confederation to stop Israel, the other Amorites understood that they were in real danger. They had all counted on Jericho to stop them at the river. Jericho didn't stop them. They had all thought that Ai, even though small, occupied a key spot. And when Israel was at first defeated, they thought, well, okay, they're going to hightail it back over the river. They didn't, and Ai was defeated. Gibeon, seeing that, realized, we got to deal with this because we've spent a lot of time building a royal city and we have a lot of wealth here. Better for us to be under tribute than to be destroyed and burned to the ground like Jericho and like Ai. And so, deceitfully, they made a treaty with Israel. Understand what that does. The royal city, the real showstopper, is now out of the picture. And these Amorite kings know that there is nothing that can stop Israel from fanning out and conquering the promised land. And so they decide that they're going to take the royal city. They don't attack Joshua and Israel. They attack Gibeon. But you do remember the compromise that Israel made. You realize and remember the error that Israel made. And Israel compromised. They made a treaty with an Amorite tribe at Gibeon. And now, anytime Gibeon calls, Joshua and Israel have to respond. And so these Amorite kings attack Gibeon, meaning to take it and use it as their fortress. But the Gibeonites call Israel and they say, now remember, Gibeonites are the servants to Joshua, but they say, hey, get up here now. And because Joshua had compromised, he and Israel and all the fighting men must go up. Even after the error that he had made with the Gibeonites. And even in the midst of this situation, I love that God in verse 8 says, fear not, Joshua, I have delivered them into thine hand. Boy, wouldn't you love to go into battle knowing it's a done deal? Do you know that we go into battle like that every day? We go into the battle knowing it's a done deal. God wins in the end, and so do we. And so Joshua marches the Israelites less than just a few miles from Gilgal to Gibeon, and he occupies the higher ground. But here's the key thought. He does it under the cover of darkness. Did you notice that phrase? It says in verse 8 at the last, he went up from Gilgal all night. He understands that he has to capture this confederation of kings by surprise. And by the way, Joshua has learned that lesson well after what battle? He just won Ai. And he recognized, hey, this works really good. If you kind of sneak up on them, that was God's plan. And if you set the battle the way you want it, and you design the strategy and the offense the way you want it, this really works. And so by night, they go to Gibeon. They occupy the high ground. I want you to note as well that during that night, God brought a great storm. The first time we heard it, it was a storm of great stones. But then God reveals it to us that it is a hailstorm, an incredible hailstorm. And actually, we'll get there, but there will be more Amorites killed by the hail than will be killed by the sword of the Israelites. And so we're in the middle of this pitched battle, and we're battling at night. He is moving his troops at night. God is sending the hailstorm at night. And in the midst of this battle, Joshua prays for the sun to stand still, for the moon to stand still, and God answers his prayer. He did not say, I don't want the earth to move. He said, I want the sun to stand still. I want the moon to stand still. He's attacking in the dark. There is an incredible hailstorm, the like, unless it was in Egypt, the world has never seen before. The Amorites are being destroyed. And at this point, he may well not have drawn a sword yet. What actually happened? Well, first and foremost, if God so desired the earth to stop rotating for 24 hours, then God could have done exactly that. Now, we do realize that would have had to happen, right? I'm on real dangerous ground now. But the earth goes like this. And if you want the sun to stay here and the moon to stay here, then the earth has to stop. Because now, God can do anything he wants, but the sun doesn't go around the earth goes around the sun. I don't think I can do that the same way, okay? And so he says, I want the sun to stay there. I want the moon to stay there. I believe that what Joshua is asking for is the cover of darkness. He is seeking the high ground so that he can surprise the enemy. He looks east and says, oh, sun, stand still. He looks west and says, moon, stay in the valley of Ajalon. He is praying for continued darkness, and in the midst of that darkness, for the Lord to continue the horrible storm of hail that eventually kills more than Israel pursuing them with the sword. Now you say, preacher, you're kind of getting on dangerous ground here. Well, let me suggest something to you. There has been a promise by God that God would lift Joshua in the eyes of the people to the status of Moses. He's going to lift the people, or lift Joshua in the eyes of the people. As you remembered Moses, that's how you're going to remember Joshua. As I was with Moses, I'm going to be with you, Joshua, and I'm going to help these people follow you. Can I remind you that two of the plagues in Egypt were hail and darkness? I'm not up here telling you I know what happened. But I am up here saying to you that a lot of great Bible scholars believe that the prayer he was asking for was for continued darkness and for the work of the hailstorm. Have you ever been in a tremendous hailstorm? My wife and I have. And just years and years and years ago, we had our roof in Cincinnati taken off by a tornado. And it is absolutely incredible how dark the world gets around you when that storm is upon you. And I'm telling you, it is a frightening experience. The hailstones, depending on their size, are absolutely able to kill you. The wind, the noise of the storm, the darkness, you can't see where you're going, the rain is pelting with the hail. I'm just suggesting to you that it might very well have been a miracle. Miracle either way. But it might very well have been a miracle of continued darkness as much as it could have been a miracle of literally God stopping the rotation of the earth and making the sun stay in that exact same spot. Now, let me mention to you, what is the book of Jasher? Well, the book of Jasher, we know what it is. It's a book of poetry. You ever met a poet? They make things big and flowery. How many of you love to read poetry late at night? And I do just when I want to go to sleep. I'm kidding. I just don't have the spirit of a poet. I wish I did. I wish I had the gift of a songwriter, a gift of the musician. I wish I had a gift to make words that are so powerful and so transforming and so beautiful. And I wish I had the gift of David, the psalmist, and I could say in such beautiful meter and such great speech what he is so good at. But the book of Jasher is a book of poems or songs about the victories of Israel. And so when it's recorded that, go read the book of Jasher. This miracle is recorded in the book of Jasher. And what God is doing is recorded in the book of Jasher. Please understand that the book of Jasher is not a historical treatise. It's the song about the victory there at Gibeon. And so, what did God do? Whatever the method used, our takeaway is that God is able to suspend the natural order of His creation for the purpose of His plans. If He chose to bring a darkness for 12 hours, and in the midst of that darkness it seemed as if the sun did not move and the moon did not move, and during that darkness there was an incredible hailstorm that killed thousands upon thousands of Amorites. If God chose to do that, God absolutely could have done it. But it could be suggested that what God did was to make it as if the sun was not there, as if the moon was not there, and miraculously send a hailstorm, not for 12 minutes, but for 14 hours, that was such great ferocity that it killed thousands and thousands of those Amorite soldiers. And a darkness was upon the earth. And while Joshua was positioning his troops and saving Gibeon. Hey, at the end of the day, God is just a great God. Which brings me to my second point. What's the application for us? Now let's get over Copernicus and Galileo and all the Galilee. What's it for us? God is sovereign in every situation. He is the creator and the controller of everything that exists. Colossians says, "For by Him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist." God is able to set the rules for the universe. God is able to make laws by which the universe exists and consists, stays together. Sometimes we like to think of God being sovereign in that big, big macro sense, but we don't like it so much when we come down to the micro and say, God is sovereign in my life. And just as God is willing and able to limit the universe, to set the boundaries of the universe. The Bible talks about Him setting the boundaries of the sea. He is able to set the boundaries for my life. He is able to design the purpose for my life. He is able to place limitations upon my life. He is able and rightfully so. He is providential. He is sovereign. He can say, Mike Edwards, you live there. You do this. You live this long. You marry this person. You don't do this. Because God is sovereign. And God, as He runs the universe, we like that. God has the right to run my life. God has the right to purpose me any way He wants to purpose me. And use me up in any amount of time He wants to use me up. Because God is sovereign. The physical laws of the universe upon which we depend are God's gift to us. They are literally His security for us. The physical laws demonstrate His faithfulness and His endurance. We don't live in a world that God wound up and walked away from. We live in a world that God is still participating in. Did you know that God knows Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton are running for president? Ask me who he'd vote for. Tell you November 10th. God knows who's running for president. Did you know God knows Vladimir Putin's name? Not Putin, Putin. Did you know that God knew Hitler? What are you saying, preacher? I'm just saying that God knows and is involved in this earth. We may not like everything that God allows, but you know what? We forget that God is not doing this all for our comfort, our good. God is doing all this for His glory. If the world was about my good, I think I ought to be able to decide who's president. I think I ought to be able to decide all the rules. But the universe does not exist for my good. Virginia does not exist for my good. My life does not exist for my good. It exists for God's glory. And in the scheme of His sovereignty, God may move me any place. Use me in any way that He decides to use me. And ultimately, it will be good for me. But at any given moment, it is about His glory, not my good. Our generation has so goofed that up. We think God exists to make us feel good about ourselves. We think God exists to make our life good. And we have completely turned the scheme of the universe upside down. God does not exist for our sake. We exist for His. He is in control of every circumstance and every outcome. I don't know who's going to win in November, but I am not going to weep the next day, no matter who wins in November. I don't know who's going to get put on the Supreme Court, but I'm just telling you right now, I'm not going to weep if all the liberals get put on the Supreme Court. I'm going to get mad. But I'm not going to weep. And I'm not going to despair. Why? Because it doesn't happen by accident. Because the God who can make the sun stand still, or the God who can make it dark for 14 hours and have an incredible hailstorm, if He wanted to, could change anything. And because He is, His hand is on this earth and moving it towards a known end. You know what the known end is? Jesus reigning for 1,000 years and us reigning with Him. You know what the known end is? The evidence or the coming about of Antichrist. You know what the known end is? The tribulation period. All that stuff. It's happening. It's coming. It's a known end. It's not going to be put off. It's coming. And you know what? I'm just moving through time with it. And God is moving this world how He wants it. And I'm in this scheme of time with God, and the great joy that I have and you ought to have is that God knows us and we know God and we know where we end up. I'm just trying to give you a picture of how big God is. He's sovereign. He knows where He's taking us. God's back is never turned. Nobody ever does anything behind God's back, to include all of us. He is never inattentive. We can sleep because He never does. You say, well, preacher, that's a fatalistic approach. And so what you're really saying to us is that there's nothing we can do to impact anything anyway. So why should I even vote? Why should I even study about the candidates? Why should I even care about the Supreme Court? Why should I do this? Why don't I just sit like this through life because it's going to happen to me or it's not going to happen to me? Hey, God said to Joshua, don't be afraid. I've already delivered them into your hands. But it's amazing to me, after God already said, you're going to win, He still marched His troops to Gilgal and prayed for God to work. Because there is this wonderful connection between the sovereignty of God and our cooperation with the work and the will of God. And so we pray and we work and we do as God would have us to do. We're not just fatalistic robots floating through time. We're God's people here on earth to bring God glory, trusting Him to do what only He can do. And so we trust His sovereignty, but we practice prayer. We live in a day where we need the mighty power of God, don't we? We also live in a day when I believe most Christians are not convinced that God can still do great works. We talked for a minute at men's prayer meeting the other morning, and we had just read our morning reading in the Psalms, had been that God can frustrate the counsel of the ungodly. Oh, they can be so smart, and they can have their goals and ambitions, and they can maneuver things, and they're going to get it right to that spot. And then God just says, frustrate it. Nope, not going to do that. The elites of our world think they can control the end of this world. But I'm telling you, as you look back at history, you know what history is? It's the story of God frustrating the plans of the evil and accomplishing His own. That morning, as we read that God could frustrate the counsel of the evil, the ungodly, in our New Testament, we read about Paul appearing before the king. And they had brought up an orator from Jerusalem named Tertullus. And Tertullus comes in, and boy, he's all armed. He's a great speaker. He's going to put Paul in the ground. And you just watch it unfold. And Paul answers Tertullus, and Tertullus doesn't have anything else to say. And the king says, I don't even know why they brought this guy in front of me. If he wouldn't have appealed to Caesar, he could have gone free. And the Jews and Tertullus, in all their wisdom and all their worldliness, thought, we've got him. But God is able to say, let me stop the sun. Let me send a hailstorm for 14 hours that frustrates the plans of Adonizedek. And let me prove to my people that this thing is not going where the ungodly think it's going. It's going where I say it's going. And Christian, you can rest in that. And that's the application. That no matter how the world strategizes against us, and I want to tell you, these were mighty kings taking this city. And had they taken that city, I don't know what the story of Israel would have been. But because I know who God is, I know what the story of Israel will be. Because God says, you're not going to frustrate my plans because I'm sovereign. And folks, we can get all wrapped around a pole and all in despair and all discouraged. And look, I'm praying about this election. I'm praying for our country. I'm doing all of that, and I'm working for it and about it. But I also know that God is going to take us where he wants to take us. And in the end, ready? God wins. And because we're in God's family, we win. That's a lot of application from a hailstorm and a sun and a moon that stood still. But God can do anything and everything to bring himself glory and ultimately bring us good.